Well, we continue in our lengthy series, Route 66, surveying each Bible book. Hold up your hand if you need an outline, and our ushers can get you an outline. Hold up your hand if you need one. Looks like maybe everybody has one. Super. Well, we continue in this, and tonight is the 58th of 66 books as we cover the book of Hebrews. I've never preached through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and there's a very good reason for that. It's hard. Very, very hard. And I'm not afraid of hard work, really. In fact, I've ran into that in the book of Galatians to more of a degree than I ever would have thought that I would have. But Hebrews, it turns difficulty into an art form, really. There's so much we don't know, we can't know, probably. But we'll jump into what we do know. This book is quite unique in that it deals with specific issues, and really can learn much from this, and really want it to be used apologetically, that is, as you defend the Christian faith, and it can certainly be used in that way. So, as we do with each one of our books, we begin with an overview of the book of Hebrews. And if you would turn to the book of Hebrews just by way of overview, how one interprets the book of Hebrews has generated as much or more discussion and disagreement among scholars than likely any other book in the Bible, except the book of Revelation. Probably that has generated the most disagreement and all kinds of schools of thought about how you interpret a particular book than anything else. But Hebrews has to be right up there at the top of the list, near the top of the list. And so how one answers the question of why Hebrews was written and to whom it was written will greatly determine how you interpret the book of Hebrews. There's two primary schools of thought. First of all, I believe the correct school of thought is that the book of Hebrews is written to and for Jewish people who had accepted the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. That is, they were saved. These were saved people, and their ethnicity was Hebrew. They were Jewish, and they had come to Christ, but they were battling the issues of legalism. Now, when a Jew in that day, and certainly in our day as well, came to know the Lord, received Christ as Messiah, all kinds of bad things is going to happen to that person. The family might disown them, might get lose the job, and any number of other things. And so there was a lot of pressure, probably like most of us cannot really understand, living in primarily a Christian or Christianized or Protestant land. We don't see that when we identify with Christ, not to the degree that a Jew 2,000 years ago would have seen it. And so this book was written to help them. I agree with Bruce Wilkinson, who wrote, many Jewish believers, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, wanted to reverse their course in order to escape persecution by their countrymen. The writer of Hebrews exhorts them to press on to maturity in Christ. I believe that is the correct premise as you focus on interpreting the book of Hebrews. Now, if you take another direction on your premise, on what you think the reason it was written and to whom it's written, then you're going to come away with different interpretations, and I believe potentially incorrect interpretations. The second major premise is that the book was written to and for Jewish people who had not yet accepted Christ, but yet had come up to the edge of that, had become aware of the claims of the gospel, but they had not crossed over and actually entered in by faith into the Christian life. And so therefore the book is an evangelistic appeal to cross over, to go ahead and in fact be saved. As you know, my favorite present day, modern day commentator, John MacArthur, holds to this second view. Actually, he holds to a triad of views on how one interprets the book of Hebrews. Now, this, and I am not one to ever, hardly ever, say much at all. I mean, I'll have little different little cross the T, dot an I differently than Big Mac. I affectionately call John MacArthur Big Mac. But this is altogether a different view. And in fact, he says the book of Hebrews is to be interpreted three different ways, or you approach it with three mindsets. And I find this to be, frankly, a bit chaotic to try to approach it. He says that the book of Hebrews, just like I say, is written to Hebrew Christians. But he also says that it's written, and this is in his commentary, written to Hebrew non-Christians who are intellectually convinced, that is, they understand the claims of the gospel, but have not yet entered in. And he also says, written to Hebrew non-Christians who are not at all convinced of the claims of the gospel. And so with that three-headed approach, who says which one that you use as your conduit for interpretation? It'd be like having three conduits on the wall, each one of them having electrical lines in them, but only one hooked up to the power at the generator. So, okay, which one? Am I just supposed to try each one every time? It seems to be a bit, frankly, nonsensical in my view. And that's not easy for me to say. I don't agree with his premise on the book of Hebrews, as you can see. So, what is it? What is it? Then I'm convinced, and I think if you would read through and you would look at it from each one of those angles, it's frankly impossible as you read through for it to be applying to those second two, that is, people who are lost, and for them to have any capacity. And we'll look at some of these ways why it just cannot apply to them. Now, I totally grant that some places in the book of Hebrews sure looks like it's addressing lost people, sure looks like it is talking about someone who is not redeemed, and the reason why you aren't going here is because you're lost. But that would be just aside. I don't think that it can possibly be the actual motivating thrust of the writer. We'll get into why that will be the case. So what is the theme then? And everybody agrees with this. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the preeminence or the superiority of Christ. That is absolutely the theme. That's the overarching theme from chapter 1 to chapter 13, through chapter 13, that Christ is preeminent. He is number one. He's the greatest. He's the grandest. He's the majestic one. He's Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the King. And that is permeating the book of Hebrews. In fact, the word translated better, B-E-T-T-E-R, in King James is used 12 times in referring to Christ and his work. His work is better. He is better. And like I say, a dozen times it identifies him as being better than all of these great things that mostly the Old Testament had to say. So he's superior to any other human. He is God incarnate, which makes him, in fact, the grand one in the universe and certainly in this book. Okay. Secondly, then, who wrote it? Or first, under the main heading of the overview, who wrote it? Well, it's another difficulty, which does not have a resolution, and it very likely will never have a resolution this side of heaven. That is, we may never come to understand who wrote the book of Hebrews. More on that in a minute. Many hold to Paul being the author. I absolutely disagree with that. If you read through the previous books, all of which are Pauline epistles, starting with the epistle to the Romans, going through Philemon, and you read all of those right in order, and then you come to the book of Hebrews, it's like hitting a brick wall. It just absolutely is not, it's not Pauline in its flavor, in its style, really in its emphasis, its theology. Not saying that Paul varied in this theology, it's just not what he emphasized. And so it just does not fit Pauline theology. It doesn't identify that it's Paul, and in all of Paul's writings he did. And so there's no real reason to think that it was from the Apostle Paul. Others have suggested Peter, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, and others have been suggested. I like a couple of those choices. I don't like Luke being a Gentile. Don't like Peter particularly, but I do like Barnabas and Apollos, but only because It's just an interesting choice, not because I have any substantial reason. In fact, there aren't any substantial reasons that anyone can offer as to who the author is. I like what MacArthur wrote about this subject. He said, as to the exact human authorship, I stand with one of the great teachers of the early church by the name of Origen, who said simply, "No one knows." I told you all that in 5 minutes. Origen said it in 3 words. We don't know. And we're probably not going to. Now, why can't we know? Well, let me offer something. And this is utter speculation. And I've heard somebody kind of glanced on it in my study. And it's this. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And so since you are highlighting him throughout the book, every single bit of Hebrews is about that, then it very well could be that the Spirit of God would not allow the human author to be known because he didn't want that to get in the way of what the theme was. You all follow what I'm saying? In other words, the anonymity of the author allows the preeminence of Christ to even be higher than is. We're not talking about who the author is and getting into the background and all and what was going on and what was the occasion and what was the context and the setting. No, we don't know. We do not know any of that, and seemingly we'll never know any of that. Hence, we can only focus on the preeminence of Christ. Did you understand that speculative argument? Maybe that's why. It very well could be. Of course, we don't know. That it's arguing from silence, and we simply don't know. It does seem clear, though, that the readers knew at the time who the author was. In fact, if you'll notice, in chapter 13, the last chapter of the book, verses 18 and 19, chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." And so, clearly, the recipients of this letter, this epistle, at least it seems like must have known who that was. And yet, the target audience is not specifically identified. So there's lots of vagaries, there's lots of uncertainties about the book of Hebrews, but seemingly in the first century it was known who wrote it and to whom. When was it written? Well, the date of writing and the destination are almost as much in question, not quite, but we can be certain that the destination was not Jerusalem, and I would say not anywhere in Israel, not anywhere in Canaan land, for one very important reason, and that is the Old Testament quotes, and the Old Testament is quoted extensively, is not written in Hebrew, but it's written using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so if you were writing to Hebrew Jews versus Hellenistic Jews, that is those who lived in the Greek areas in the Gentile world, then you would, if you're writing to those in Israel, you would use what? Hebrew. But if you were writing to those who lived in Corinth and in Rome and in Ephesus and all that, you likely would not use Hebrew. That would not be their common daily language. And so that's a good tip off that it was written to somewhere in the Gentile world. Very likely the recipients were those in the Gentile world. Of course, there's a large number of Jews living outside of Israel, expatriated. Seemingly, it was sent from Rome. Almost certainly, it was sent from Rome because, again, in chapter 13 and verse 23, it says, "Greet all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy greet you." And so our brothers and sisters who are here in Italy, they greet you. Therefore, it was almost certainly penned while the writer was at Rome. It was preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's not referenced at all. It's, in fact, there's a number of places here in the book of Hebrews that does reference temple sacrifices and offerings. And so it would seem that that must mean in the mind of the writer that the temple had not been destroyed yet. And the temple was destroyed when? In 70 AD. That's exactly right. So therefore, very likely in the mid 60s, because it does say persecution is coming. It's on the horizon. Problems are starting to brew from Rome, which is where Caesar was. And the writer would have known that. And he did not make any reference to the temple not being there. Therefore, it could not have been 70 AD or later. It must have been before that. And so for the sake of our study, we'll say 65 AD, 66, something along that line. Now, the outline, an extensive outline, but I'm just going to hit the highlights of it. It's not within the scope of a survey like this to get into the meat of the text. I'm going to invite you to write down this big picture so that when you start studying the book of Hebrews or preparing lessons, you'll have a bit of a framework from which you can operate, you can launch. Three primary big picture points. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13 is the superiority of the person of Christ, and that is absolutely replete with that subject. And it starts right from the get-go. Christ is put on display. Let me break down that text, those three and a half chapters. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Christ is superior. Now I want you to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and look at right out of the starting gate. I mean, you don't even have time to take a second breath, where it says, God who at sundry, various times and in various manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's what happened back then. But, I'm inserting that, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So, he's going to start describing the Son of God here in verses 2 and 3, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. He is the God. He is God's Son, the first part of verse 2. He's God's sole heir. That is, he'll inherit everything. Everything is going to be his. The universe is going to be his, because that's what God owns, right? He owns everything. He's God's creative agent at the end of verse 2. He's God's radiant glory. That is, he is like what the glory of God was in the temple, like what the glory of God was that shone on the face of Moses, where they said, turn away, we can't even look upon you. Christ is that, God incarnate. He is the manifest glory of God. He's God's cosmic sustainer. Look at verse 3 when it says that he upholds all things. How does he do it? Just by speaking it into being and then upholding it that way. It says in Colossians, by him all things consist. All things are held together. That is Christ. It says that he is God's sacrificial redeemer there at the end of verse 3. And folks, that's all just in the first three verses of the book. And there's 300 more verses, 303 verses in Hebrews, 300 more to go. So in about the first, what, 1%? 1% of the book, we have laid out that Christ is superior. Period. I mean, nothing or no one can rival who he is. That's what the writer of Hebrews is wanting to communicate to the Jewish world, to those believers who are struggling under the weight of legalism. And then we see in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Christ is superior to angels. And look in verses 4 through 8, it kind of summarizes it there. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels, by the way, being made, that's talking about what? Is that talking about his eternality? No, it's talking about his incarnation, right? He took on flesh. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, who alone is to receive worship in the universe? Only God, Christ. Therefore, if God is to receive worship, and it says here, let the angels worship him. Therefore, if A equals B, B equals A. And so we see that that the reciprocity there in the worship being offered by angels. And verse 7, and the angels, he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Folks, if you have a cultist come to your door, just go no further than Hebrews chapter 1. Because a cultist will always be wrong on the deity of Christ. And so deal with those who knock at your door, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and whoever else, because if you present the deity of Christ from the book of Hebrews, frankly, it's inarguable. He said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, it can't hardly get any more plain than that. Amen? And so this is exalting the Lord Jesus. It's seeing him high and lifted up. Okay, he's superior to angels. And we see in chapter 3, he is superior to Moses. Chapter 3, look at, if you would, verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence. And so what Moses did in building the nation of Israel, Christ has done in making us part of his own household. That is, if you in fact are genuine, if you have genuinely received him and you're persevering, you're holding on to that assurance of faith. And so he is greater than Moses. And we see the superiority of Christ in the rest which he offers, unlike the Sabbath that the Jews had been observing throughout all their days. At the end of the last half of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 13, and probably that's best summarized in chapter 4 and verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That is, the word Sabbath means rest. Christians don't observe a Sabbath day because Jesus is our Sabbath. And you can't be more at rest than you are in him. You see, in the old economy, the people worked and then rested. In the new economy, if you will, if I can use the phrase new covenant, although I think that applies to Israel in the kingdom age, but in coming to Christ, we are at a position of rest and we serve from that position. And so it's really an altogether different way of looking at it. And the writer here is telling them that, hey, you have a perpetual Sabbath because Christ is your Sabbath. And so the superiority of Christ's person. And then in chapter 4, halfway through chapter 4 and halfway through chapter 10, that the lion's share of the book is the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And it deals with the major theme of the book of Hebrews, namely that all of the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated all the time because they could not remove sin. And they weren't intended to remove sin. It's called the Day of what? Atonement. And what's the word atonement mean? It does not mean the removal, the eradication, the liquidation, the obliteration of the penalty of sin. It means the covering for the penalty of sin. What did God do for Adam and Eve in the garden? He brought a covering. What was the pitch on the ark in Noah's ark? The pitch is the word for atonement. It's a covering. It takes care of the debt if you by faith offer that until the Lamb of God would come, John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away our sin. And so up until that time, chapters 4 through 10 argue that that was a picture, that was a type, that was a shadow. It wasn't the real substance until the one would come who could make that offering and completely forgive us and make us a new creation. In fact, we're born again when that happens. So in these chapters, halfway through chapter 4 through chapter 7, we see that Christ is superior to Aaron, that is the priestly tribe. And really, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 14, might be best introduced in that. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, seeing then, we have a great high priest that is fat. Now, we don't just have a high priest. I mean, that's what they had in the old economy. We have a great, we have a mega high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast. Hold on to that profession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he's not indifferent. This high priest, he's a great high priest, and he is anything but indifferent. In fact, he identifies with us, but he is acquainted with our who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what I'm trying to say. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He can identify with our issues in life because he was tempted in every way. Let us therefore come boldly, because we have this great high priest who can identify entirely with us. In fact, without touching or tasting sin, he became sin for us. We can come boldly into the throne of grace, and there we can find all the mercy and help we need in any time of need. And so we see the superiority of the priesthood of Christ introduced there. And then look at chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. We see how it is summarized. Chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. In other words, there was one high priest after another. I mean, they went in to the Holy of Holies once a year. But then, you know, after a few years, and they didn't get to be a high priest until they were already. It's kind of like a Supreme Court justice. You don't become a Supreme Court justice when you're 28. I mean, a lot of times you're 58 or 68 or something like that. And you die off. That's all it's saying here in verse 23. By reason they died. And so there had to be a new high priest that would come on. But this man, that is Christ, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wow. Never again will we need a priest, a high priest, because we have a great high priest. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. That's what it's arguing here. The superiority of this priesthood over any other priesthood that there has ever been. He continues forever. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of that, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So not only are you redeemed, but you are, and not only justified, but you're sanctified because he ever is alive. He doesn't die anymore. He is forever alive at the throne, the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us. We needed him because he's holy. And he is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forever. He didn't have to offer up sin for his own self, his own self, but he did for us because he is the great high priest. Wow, what a tremendous three chapters or so this is. And then we see in chapter 8, the new covenant is superior to the old. And I dealt with this issue of what is the new covenant at length in a full message many months ago, maybe a year ago or so. And I'm convinced that the new covenant is in fact for Israel. We see a summary of it in chapter 8, verse 13, verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 8. My position has changed in this in the last few years, or been adjusted, I guess I should say, as to who is intended. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, if we could have attained righteousness, the law of God written in our hearts through keeping the Ten Commandments, then there wouldn't have been anything else needed. But it wasn't sufficient. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that's clear. I'm not a part of the house of Israel or the house of Judah. I am Gentile, and I'm a redeemed Gentile. This is addressing those who, and the book is written to Hebrew believers. And so it's talking about those who actually are Hebrew. I'm convinced the new covenant is for them. Now that doesn't mean there are not blessings that are associated with the new covenant for Gentiles. For instance, when you were growing up and you lived in the home, if dad got a raise that doubled his paycheck, who got the raise? Dad did. Who got the blessing? Everybody did. Okay? Can you identify with the new covenant now? The new covenant had an intended focal point. And it'll be realized in the kingdom when the law of God is written on their hearts. But as Jeremiah said that it would be. But certainly, many, many of us will enter into the blessing of the new covenant. In fact, it says, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Say, Lord, after what days? Well, typically, that's talking about after the days of the tribulation. All that's going to come upon the earth. He's referring back to Jeremiah, and you'd have to study that to get the context. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So this is talking about the kingdom. Age. That hasn't happened yet. Do all Jews know the Lord who are alive today? Certainly not. But there is coming a day. Romans 11:26. Soon all Israel shall be saved. Everyone will who is Hebrew. But not yet. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and groweth old is ready to vanish away. Seemingly it had not vanished away yet, in the sense of they had not yet entered into the fullness of that new covenant. So Christ is going to overtake that. He's going to be superior to that as well. Parenthetically, I'm a bit on the minority in that view of the new covenant, but the more I've studied it out, the more I see that it is exclusively for the ethnicity of Israel. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ is the superior tabernacle. That is, they went to the tabernacle in the wilderness, they went to the temple in Jerusalem when it was constructed to have access to God. They brought their offerings. The priests offered them there, slaughtered the animals. The high priest poured the blood on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. But he is better, Christ is better, because we have perpetual access to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help in time of need. So, wow, what a superior tabernacle he is. And then we see in chapter 10, Christ's sacrifice is superior to any others. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make those who come to it perfect. In other words, it was a shadow. It looked good. It fulfilled the requirements. And in fact, Jesus did that. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. He would bring two turtle doves, or he would bring an offering. But yet it didn't continually make them complete. For then, if it would have, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, that's obvious. That follows. That's just logic there. If it would have done the complete job, then they would have stopped bringing the offerings. But it didn't do the complete job, so they continued. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. That is, they would not have had that sense of guilt, because it would have been paid for. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins. In other words, every time I bring that offering, it reminds me that I'm going to have to be here again next year and next year and next year, because it was a shadow. It was a covering. It was not the complete elimination of the debt. The debt was still owed every year until the final sacrifice was made. And verse 4 summarizes, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It did not remove it, it covered it. Look at verse 10. By which will we are sanctified, that is, we've made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now there is complete forgiveness. There is the absolute eradication of the debt which had been owed for centuries. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected, that is made complete forever, them who have been made holy. And so folks, it is a one-time offering now. It was done nearly 2,000 years ago. It is still efficacious, meaning it works. It gets the job done today, just like it did back then. He is telling Hebrew Christians that. He is pleading with them. He's saying, you've come to faith. Now quit struggling with going back, thinking, oh, does there need to be another sacrifice? Do I need to somehow ramp this up and make it better? Is it incomplete in some way, shape, or form? The writer is saying, no. He has offered himself, and it was satisfactory, and it was utterly acceptable, what Christ did. He's arguing to strengthen Hebrew believers, not convince people to... It's not, I don't believe, evangelistic primarily at all, but in fact, it is discipling, deepening them in the faith. Okay, so the superiority of the priesthood, and then the superiority of the power of Christ. What does it do? Well, Christ's power to save is amazing, but so is his power to sanctify or to grow us in the faith, which is what chapter 10, the last half of chapter 10 deals with, a warning against presumed faith. Now, this is truly a difficult passage to interpret and understand. And in fact, many have used this passage to teach that you can lose your salvation, because it is as strong and as sober a warning as you're going to find in Scripture. I mean, just look at some of these. In the context, in verse 25, of assembling yourselves together, and then and so much more as we see the day approaching, then look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, what, in laying out a church? I mean, that has to be the context of what it's talking about here. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. But instead, there's certainly a fearful looking for judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, it probably is referencing to believers, Hebrew Christians, the voices that they were listening to. Just know, you're listening to voices which are telling you, you have to keep going back and going back and going back to get cleansed from your sin, when that type of theology is going to lead to fiery indignation. It's probably along that line, but I'm telling you, I'm going to be the first to admit, this is difficult literature to understand. It's not within the scope of a survey to get into it, but it certainly has the idea of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let everyone examine himself to see if he's in the faith. We're called to do that. That's easy to understand. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Look in your own heart, and what do you see that tells you that you are a believer? Let me offer a couple of things. First of all, do you see a changed life? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? If not, a huge question mark is on, ought to be in your mind, of whether or not you're a believer. Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? And then the other one is, do I have conviction of sin? That is, when I sin, and I will as a believer, am I bothered by it? Does the Lord, is he that hound from heaven, which is always on my, nipping at my heels, getting my attention? If I'm not a believer, then I'm not going to have conviction of sin. I might have guilt or sorrow over because I said something, did something, but conviction meaning I have violated the will of God. That's what the conviction is that the Spirit of God produces. Believers have that. And it very well may be, and likely is, that chapter 10, the last half, is dealing with that subject. It's a difficult text. Chapter 11, much easier text to understand, because it's a witness of genuine faith. It's the heroes of faith. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, Daniel did this, and so many others. And what is faith? It's the willingness to believe God to the point of obeying. And so, God, I believe you. I believe what you said, and I'm stepping out. I'm stepping out in obedience, not through the power of the flesh, the energy of the flesh. I'm stepping out in obedience because I'm saying, I'm trusting you, Lord. Well, that's faith. That is faith. Faith is belief in action. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I believe what your word says about who Christ is and what he did, and so I'm acting on it. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me. You see, it's believing in action, in motion. Maybe it's a better way to say that. Okay, so it's a witness of genuine faith. And then we see in chapter 12, it's the loving discipline of God. And we see that throughout this chapter. In fact, verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children? See, this is not lost people. This is not Jewish people who'd come up to the point of salvation and didn't enter in. This is talking about believers here who have actually entered in. And maybe they had forgotten that, yes, you're being disciplined of the Lord. Yes, you, the Lord is dealing with you as he does. As a father does his son. Continue on. Have you forgotten what a father does? It says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges. That is, he takes to the woodshed every son whom he receives. If you are without chastening, that is, there's no conviction of sin, there's no heaviness of heart to repent. If you're without that, then so to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you're without that, of which how many are partakers? All. Every believer is a partaker. If you're without that, then are you bastards? That is, you're illegitimate and you're not sons. And so it's saying here, you're a child of God. If you, and you can demonstrate it by, do you have conviction, heaviness of heart? When you sin, do you have a hunger and a thirst after the things of God? So chapter 12 is all about the discipline of a loving father. And then chapter 13, Christian duties, just a potpourri of commands here. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers. It could be an angel. Remember those who are in prison as bound with them. That is, enter into that with them. Then about marriage, and on, about pastors, in verse 7 and verse 17. And so just a list of Christian duties and instruction. Okay, that's the outline. It's a lengthy one. The objective. What are we to gain from Hebrews? Well, to gain a complete a picture of Christ as is humanly possible, and so that we will not be characterized by those who are identified in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, and we'll be done. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Now, here's a warning. Here's a warning, for I believe believers who are passive, who are in neutral, who have lost joy, verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say, that is, of Christ, verse 10, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have many things to say about him, but it's hard for us to utter them because you're dull of hearing. Okay, now how did they become dull? How did they become spiritually dull? They're not dead. They're not lost. They're not pagans, but they're dull. The sharp edge is not on there. Well, how'd that happen? For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be leaders in the church, is what he's saying here. You have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You are become such as have need of milk and not of meat, of solid food. You're still babies. You're believers. You're part of the family, but you ought to have grown up, but you haven't. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food or meat belongs to them who are of full age. That is, who are mature. How did you get mature? It tells us. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's the situation. You sit on the couch and you eat potato chips and you eat spaghetti and you eat potato salad and you finish it off with a quart of ice cream and you take a nap and you wake up and you eat potato chips and then you eat popcorn. And then by about 9 or 10 at night, you wash it all down with a banana split. Or you eat 3 regularly scheduled meals with all the food groups. You're working hard during the day. You're exercising. You're getting proper rest at night. Who is the one who's healthier at the end of the day? The second one, right? It's hyperbole. It's obvious. That's what it's saying here. You have not used the nourishment God has provided for you, is what the writer is saying to the Hebrew Christians. It's no wonder that you're sluggish, that you're dull, because those who are sharp, it's by reason of use. They've taken in the Word of God and they've lived it out. And so they're healthy. They're not couch potatoes. They're strong and virile and vital and living for God in a difficult day. And so it's written for us so that we'll not be like that. Therefore, chapter 6 and verse 1, because of that, because you're dull, because you haven't used the truths that you've been given, therefore leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on. That is the elementary principles. Let us go on to perfection, maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You don't have to get saved again. See, this is for believers. He says right there, you don't have to get saved again. That's not what the issue is. And this will do if God permit. And then chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the most difficult portion that we find. And folks would say, well, see, this says that you can lose your salvation. Look right there. We're going to be done here. It begins with a negative. It's impossible. Okay, that ought to tell us right there that it doesn't happen the way that it's presumed to happen. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the power of the age to come. So 5 qualifiers for the believer. It's impossible, verse 5-6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It doesn't say they do fall away. It says if they could fall away, you couldn't renew them again. Why couldn't you renew them again? Because it would require a fresh crucifixion of Christ. Look at verse 6. It says it's impossible to do that. For if that were to happen, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Notice in verse 9, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. We know that that's not the case. You're not having to get saved again. You couldn't get saved again because Christ isn't going to be crucified again. That was a one-time offering. And so not only does this text not teach that you can lose your salvation, it emphatically, check that. Not only does this text not teach that you can lose your salvation, it teaches emphatically that your salvation is absolutely secure in him because he cannot be crucified again. It was a one-time offering. And so don't allow someone to trip you up with that. Okay. Why does all of this matter? So what? The book of Hebrews, arguably the greatest treatise ever penned by man on the person and work of Christ, and to the genuinely open-minded, that is the person who will listen. It is a tremendous defense of Christology, a difficult piece of literature, but well worth your effort to deepen your understanding of the doctrine of Christ and to recognize what he has done for you, all that he's provided. It's worthy of my fellowship. It's worthy of my allegiance, of my adoration because of all he did. He's all in all. And the book of Hebrews argues toward that end. I highly commend the reading and the study of the book of Hebrews to each of us.